The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
If you're able, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. And would you turn with me in the Minor Prophets to the book of Habakkuk. If you're visiting with us and don't have a Bible, there's a pew Bible. And if you'll turn to page 786, you'll be right with us. There's a note sheet that's provided. And we'll be in this as our concluding study for this first half of the year in examining what the Bible says about revival as it teaches us and as it describes. We've looked at a number of revival descriptions. We conclude with this revival prayer by the prophet Habakkuk. Now, if you'll turn there, and we'll be reading these two verses of Habakkuk chapter 3. And verses 1 and 2. This is the word of God. It's the truth. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, according to Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our God abides forever. By His grace and mercy, may this His word be preached for you. Please be seated. You've heard us announce, and in fact, it's true today, that there's a group of people that in the midst of this series on revival and understanding the importance of revival, have begun a prayer ministry to encourage revival prayer, specifically during the worship services. So what they're doing is there are those that are coming like to the 8 o'clock worship and their Sunday school. And then at 10:55, even while I'm preaching now, they are in the prayer room praying for the preaching of the word and the hearing of the word and for God to work. There are some who come at the 8 o'clock service that will stay for the Sunday school and then for this worship service. And you're in here now. In fact, I heard you had a marvelous time of prayer at 8 o'clock. Some people came and shared with me your precious time together. And I know there are other people, by the way, who are praying for revival in various small groups. A number of you. I'm fully aware of that. But when I heard that they were doing that, and by the way, the signups are still there today and to chapel and back here at the bookstore. When they did that, I was not only thrilled because I know of the importance of prayer in revival, in fact, the indispensable importance of prayer in the Lord bringing revival that we have been talking about. But I also was aware of something early on in my life that I read when I was coming into the ministry. It was an account of five students, theological students, who were graduating from their theological education and headed off into the ministry in England. But when they finished, they decided, before they went into ministry, they had heard of the extraordinary revivals that were taking place in London through the ministry of a guy by the name of Charles Spurgeon, who pastored the Metropolitan Tabernacle. A church that was about to die had experienced revival and now was being used in an extraordinary way, reaching thousands of people and bringing them to Christ throughout London. Well, before they went to their ministry, they wanted to go here because they heard how the Lord was blessing the preaching. The church was on fire. And so they went there, and they got there early in order to get a really good seat. They wanted to be up close to be able to catch the words and the gestures and everything. This was their moment before they started off into their ministry. And because they were so interested, they decided they wanted to get there early and get the best seat up front. Well, we have a few open up here. And so they And so they got there and they were seated and they were anticipating. And this rather short, rather dumpy fella came up to them and said, "We're glad to have you here." And they said, "Oh, we're glad to be here. This church is on fire for the Lord. Praise the Lord. We want to hear the great Spurgeon preach." And he said, "Well, can I take a moment and show you how we heat this building?" And they said, and he said, "Oh, come on, I'll save your seat. Don't worry." So they figured they had a rather fastidious deacon proud of his boiler. So they decided to follow him, and they went downstairs and he opened up a door. And there, as the service was beginning, were 500 people on their knees praying for God's blessing in the worship and preaching of the word. He turned and he said, "This is how the fire is stoked in this church. The pulpit may give out the flame, but it's stoked right here. This is where it is stoked." Of course, they quickly found out it was not a fastidious, slightly overweight deacon. It was actually Charles Spurgeon himself. Because he was fully aware of his own inadequacies, his own fallibilities, and that it was not him, but what God would do to him and through him to bring the powerful preaching of the word from which God empowered the hearing of the word and the people of God as they were set aflame and on fire for Jesus Christ. That's why I get excited when I hear of people committed to praying or committed to praying even actually during the worship itself. That is an extraordinary thing to hear, to that intercessory prayer. Why? Folks, listen, please listen carefully. I have now for 19 sermons walked you through what the Bible says about revival. You will remember the first sermon was on prayer for revival. It came from Psalm 85:6. "Revive us again, O Lord." It became our theme verse, and it was a prayer for revival. This series, this opening series of 19 sermons, I now end with a prayer for revival. It's bookended because without prayer, there will be no revival. Now, Harry, I've heard you say that prayer is that revival is a sovereign act of God that comes down. That's right. Remember our definition? That what is revival? Revival is an extraordinary work of God's grace, an extraordinary work of God's grace, whereby God, through ordinary people in ordinary places, by ordinary means, brings extraordinary consequences. So revival is an extraordinary work of God's grace through ordinary people in ordinary places by ordinary means with extraordinary consequences. And those two consequences are God-centered worship that rises up and gospel harvest that goes out, a harvest that goes out throughout all the world. That's what happens. And that's what we took time to look at. But why did we start with prayer? Why am I ending with prayer? I know that when God does a work, it's sovereign. But the same God who sovereignly appoints the end has sovereignly described the means. And when God does his work of revival, the means are he raises up revival leaders and he raises up revival preaching. But revival leaders and revival preaching are empowered because of revival prayer. That's why 2 Chronicles 7:14 says this. If my people, remember what I asked you to remember a number of weeks ago? What did I ask you to remember? I asked you to remember 2, 4, 3. 2. My people called by my name. So we're talking to believers. We're not talking to a nation. We're talking to believers. My people called by my name. How do you get called by his name? You get called by his name when you call upon his name to be saved. When you call upon his name to be saved, then he calls you by his name. His name is placed on you. If my people called by my name, do 4 things. Humble themselves, pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways. Then I will do what? 3 things. I will hear them. I will forgive them. And I will heal their land. In other words, nothing's going to happen to their nation till something happens to them. So may I say that again? Nothing to the glory of God is going to happen to this nation till something by the power of God happens to us. Then I will hear, forgive, and heal. That's what I will do. So if that is, you'll notice the primacy of prayer. We have been, I've mentioned to you there are 28 revivals recorded in the scripture, arguably more, but 28 revivals recorded in the scripture. We've looked at a number of them. We have looked at what the Bible says about revival. Now I want to make a statement, and if you can prove me wrong, then go ahead and prove me wrong. I'll willingly acknowledge it. I do not know of a revival of God's people that blessed a nation. I do not know of a revival of God's people that blessed a nation that did not begin with prayer, sustained with prayer, and was consummated with prayer. I don't know of one. None in the Bible and none in church history. I do not know of a single true revival of God's people that blessed a nation that did not begin with prayer, that was not sustained in prayer, that was not consummated in prayer. I don't know of a one. If you can identify one, bring it to me. So if God alone can bring revival, and if God never brings revival without prayer, why don't we pray? Why don't we pray? Why do not we assault the throne of grace and mercy, petitioning God for revival? I think I know the reason. I think the reason is threefold. Number one, we have an inadequate view of God. Number two, we have an inflated view of ourselves. Number three, we don't really care. Not really. There may be times when right now we're in a nation in which decorum, God honoring decorum, is being exchanged for self-centered decadence. And unless it really touches us personally, we don't really care. But when you get a right view of God, you start caring. When you get a right view of yourself, you quit thinking that we can handle this. There's got to be a program out there that we can come up with. And if we come up with that program for the church, that'll turn it around. Or there's got to be a preacher with a certain personality package, and that'll do it. Now, I believe God uses preachers. I believe God uses preaching. I believe God uses leadership. I believe God's people begin to put things into place out of love to the Lord that He uses. But it's not a program. It is not an invention. It is not a personality package. It is not any one person. There is only one way that revival comes, and that's when God comes down. When we bend the knee and God comes down to us, then He lifts us up to Him. And He comes down when we bend our knee, calling upon Him to come down. There will be no revival without prayer. So why don't I pray? Because deep down, I think I can pull this off, don't I? Deep down, it's our facility. It's our location. It's our program. It's our preacher. It's a sermon. It's this. There's always something we think we can get it done. We can't. Bones don't become skeletons that get enfleshed and become the army of the Lord without the wind of the Spirit coming when the people of God are praying. Secondly, we have an inadequate view of God. We don't see God as to who He is. And thirdly, we just are complacent. Unless the sin of the society pinches us, we are complacent, even though it is treasonous to God Himself. It never pains us what's happening to the glory of God unless it pinches us. We are careless. we are complacent in it. But when God comes, complacency disappears. When God comes, self-confidence is replaced by self-denial and God-centeredness. When God comes, God's fame becomes our passion. That's what happens. And that comes when God's people pray. It only comes when God's people pray. That's what Habakkuk learned, and that's what he said. Would you look with me at this prayer just for a moment? I'll outline it very briefly. Look with me in Habakkuk 3:1. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. Harry, what is Shigionoth? All right, who here knows what Shigionoth is? Because I want to call on you. You don't know? Well, join me. I don't have the slightest idea. I mean, I have researched and researched for 3 weeks to find out what Shigionoth is. I don't have the slightest idea. Here's what I do know. It's got something to do with music. Therefore, it is out of my realm of possibility. It has some, but here, because it has something to do with music, let me say, I do believe this is what he's saying. Here is a prayer of Habakkuk according to Shigionoth, meaning this is so important. Instrumentalists, musicians, vocalists, all of you with those gifts, get this to music for the praise of God. Get it to music that God would be exalted. Build this and embed it in the worship of God. Because prayer is not only an element of worship, prayer is worship. Prayer is not only an element of praise, it is praise. So put it into worship. And then he says this, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet. Of course, if I was from Scotland, if I was a little closer back to my ancestry, I would be saying a prayer of Habakkuk. Habakkuk, though, I'm from North Carolina and Alabama now. A prayer of Habakkuk, or a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, that's what he was, is a prophet. Now, when did he prophesy? He prophesied in the 7th century, and he had been given a very specific prophecy about 608 or 609 B.C. What his prophecy that he had been given that's recorded in these 3 chapters of this book is to tell the people of Israel, that is the 2 remaining tribes, Judah and Benjamin, to tell them because of their sin, because they have engaged in syncretism, that is taking the culture's gods and try to mesh them into the worship of God, because they had fallen into temple immorality and prostitution, because they had fallen in even to child sacrifice, because they had fallen into all of those things and had abandoned the multiple revivals that God had brought to them through the kings, remember 2 Chronicles, because they had done all of those things. Now God was coming, God was coming to bring judgment upon them. Now, not judgment like the world, but judgment that was redemptive, to purge sin out of them, and they were going to experience the consequences of their sin, so they would learn to hate their sin and love their God instead of the false gods and the sin that they had embraced. And to do that, he was going to take a nation to do it. And he told Habakkuk who that nation was going to be. It was the Chaldeans, or you can read there, the Babylonians. I'm going to use the Babylonians to do this. Well, Habakkuk is aghast over this. First of all, he is distressed about what God has said he's going to do, as the people of Israel are going to be purged of their sin by the captivity of the people through the Babylonian Empire's assault and invasion. And then he says to God, he says, God, you're doing this because we're sinning, but you're using a nation, they're worse than we are. How can you use those people who are worse than we are to bring judgment upon your people? How can you possibly do that? And then he basically tells God. Now, by the way, let me stop there. There's a key for you. When we get conviction, when we see God as to who he is, and we see us as who we are, and we see sin for what it is, we don't play the comparison game. They're worse than us. We only see our sin and confess it. But Habakkuk says, you know, they're worse than we are. Let's put this thing on the curve. We're going to grade on the curve, God. God said, no, I don't grade on the curve. I grade on this. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That's where I declare it. And by the way, and then Habakkuk says, I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to stand right here and I am not going to move and I'm not going to preach until you answer to me how you can use them to bring judgment upon your people. And that makes no sense to me. And so he stands before God and says he's not going to do anything until God explains it. So God decides to explain it, and God explains it. And in chapters 1 and 2, I just so wish we had time to deal with Habakkuk chapters 1 and 2. I commend it to you. And I did a series on this a number of years ago called From Fear to Faith. And I would just share it with you, and you might take a look at it. But let me just say this. Let me cut to the chase. What God then tells him is this: I am holy, and what I do is I bring judgment on sin. The soul that sinneth shall surely die. I will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And even my people whom I save from their sins, I don't make peace treaties with their remaining sin. We will go after sin, and those who have been saved by grace, by the power of grace. That's why this text contains that great statement that we celebrate in the Reformation. It's found here in Habakkuk. The just shall live by faith. My people who are saved by my grace through faith, they don't sign peace treaties with sin. They don't invent sin. They don't embrace sin. And when they decide that sin is more important than me, then I will come into their life because I love them, and I will purge the sin out of their life. And I am king and sovereign over all the nations. I can use any nation for my purposes. And when I use them for my purposes to deal with my people, then I will also circle back to deal with them. In fact, I am fulfilling my word. Do you remember what I've told Moses? I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to give you a promised land. But if you embrace the gods of the people that I drive out of the land, if you embrace them, then I will take a non-covenanted nation. I'll take a nation that is not my people, and I will use them to discipline my people, to bring them to repentance. I am doing what I promised. Now, what does Habakkuk do? Here's what Habakkuk does as God displays it for him. He says in chapter 3 in verse 2, O Lord, meaning Yahweh. Yahweh, meaning I am that I am. Meaning what I was that I am. I am that I am. I will be what I am. I am that I am what I was. I am what I will be. I am the Lord of glory. I am. Nobody else can say that. God alone is the I am. He is holy. He is unique, one of a kind. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Look at this prayer with me. Let me just kind of isolate a couple of things for us and then come back with one takeaway. Here, notice the three foundational features to his prayer for revival. Number one is this: I have heard the report of you. All prayer starts with a right view of God. I have heard the report. And by the way, notice, I have heard the report. Even the preacher Habakkuk needs preaching to get the right view of God. I have heard the report of you. I have been informed of the report of you. I now know who you are and who you are. Who is God? I am that I am. I was that I am. I will be what I am. That's who I am. And if you have to use one word to describe God, what would it be? If right now I passed out a sheet of paper and I said, you've got one word to tell me who God is. You can't use any other words. You can't write an essay. You can't put anything. You got to use one word. In fact, I'm going to restrict you to one word with four letters. So what would you write? Now, don't answer. I know most of you would write the right thing. But if I surveyed the evangelical church, I'll tell you what the word would be. Love. And by the way, God is love. And God is mercy. And God is grace. And God is patient. God is. But if you only got one word, you need to use the word that is only used whenever heaven is peeled back and we get to look. Whether it's Isaiah or Revelation and heaven is peeled back, and the angels and the saints that are there stand and praise the Lord. They do not cry out, love, love, love. They cry out, holy, holy, holy. Is the Lord God Almighty? I am. Who was, who is, and who is to come. And they fall down and they worship him. And there is no way that we cannot see that worship without seeing God-centered worship. That invigorates the soul, a right view of God and a right view of ourselves. It is that worship that we take a look and we see and holy. What does holy mean? It not only means righteous and pure. Its number one meaning is unique. God is one of a kind. There is nothing to compare him to. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who dwells in unapproachable glory, whom I cannot look upon without it consuming me. A God who's made the angels who stand in his presence and praise him, yet he has made them that they have wings so their feet never touch the ground, never touch in his presence, because it is holy in his presence. And not only do they have wings to stay suspended, but they have wings to cover their eyes, and they have wings to cover their very feet, because this they stand in the presence of God. Angels who have not tasted of any sin at all in their very existence cannot even stand in his presence, cannot touch in his presence, because there is none like him. Holy, holy, holy. And the thresholds tremble, and the smoke filled the temple of the presence of God. Even the inanimate objects of the threshold have got enough sense to tremble in the presence of this God. This is the God who speaks to Habakkuk. I have heard the report of you, and there is none like you. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. Then he says, second, the feature of his prayer, the second foundational feature. I have heard the report of your work. I know what you do. I know what you do for your glory. I know what you do of your glory in wrath as you deal with sin. I have heard that report. I know what you did in the days of Noah. I know what you did in the days of Cain. I know what you did in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. I know what you did in the days of Babel. I know what you did. I have heard the report of what you have done. And by the way, I have also heard the report of a Passover lamb whereby your people escaped your wrath because of a substitute. I have heard the report that the soul that sinneth shall die, that you will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, and that the wages of sin is death. I have heard that report of your inflexible, non-negotiable holiness, judgment, and wrath against all sin. I have also heard the report that you took your people out of Egypt. I have also heard the report that you brought them into a promised land. I have also heard the report that you put a Passover lamb, that you put an Ark of the Covenant, that you raised up a serpent in the wilderness. I have heard the report of your grace and your mercy that took your wrath instead of your people. I have heard the report of it. That's what I have heard. I have heard the report that you took a nation that was not your nation, Egypt, and as Egypt was used of you to refine your people for 430 years, and you delivered them out as you had purged them for 430 years to bring them to the promised land. I also heard the report of what you did with Egypt as you drowned Pharaoh's army and you brought the plagues upon the nation that you used. I have heard the report of how you used the Philistines to deal with your people in the promised land, and then how you used the Ark of the Covenant to deal with the Philistines. I have heard the report of how you brought down the Assyrians 200 years ago to the 10 tribes. And then I heard the report of what you did with those Assyrians. I have heard the report of how you have fulfilled your promise to use nations with your people. I have heard the report of what you have done with those nations. I have heard it. Number three, I fear. The fear of the Lord. I'm almost trying to say this. I've said it three. This is my third Sunday. And I've tried to say it differently but pointedly every time. I desperately want the gospel of grace to be amazing, to be loved, to be believed, to be shared, to be preached. But I believe the gospel has been lost, and the gospel has been lost as good news that's astounding, amazing, and astonishing because we have not preached the environment of the gospel, which is the astounding holiness of God. And if you preach a God of grace who saves sinners without preaching a God of wrath, then the God of grace makes no sense. A God with no wrath, you will have no gospel. If you preach about men as being victims of an environment, as being victims of syndromes, instead of the reality that we are willing sinners, helpless and hopeless and dead. A God with no wrath and man with no sin, you have no gospel to preach. An eternity with no hell, you have no gospel to preach. The reality of God's wrath, the reality of man's helplessness, and the reality of a hell must be preached with a broken heart. But it must be preached. Then you can tell men and women, in wrath, he remembers mercy. His righteous wrath, he's found a way to withhold it from those who call upon him. And then you can tell men and women, sinners are not just helped up, they're born again. They are saved and brought from death unto life. And then you can tell them, there's a hell whose gates have been shut because Jesus marched into it, grabbed the keys to set you free for a new heavens and a new earth. I fear because I know who you are and your wrath. Yet I believe. Because you're a God of grace and mercy that has found a way for your wrath to be satisfied, sinners to be saved, not simply from the sins and the consequences of your wrath in this world, but of the world to come. So then he gives the three prevailing petitions. Number one, he says this, in light of who you are, in light of what you do, and in light of the fear of the Lord, now revive your work. See what he says? In the midst of the years, revive it. And in the midst of the years has a way of saying, God, right now, would you please, right now, in the midst of this moment, I'm asking you, God, I know your timing is your timing, but I'm asking you, in the midst of these years, revive it. Now, does the it refer, what does the it refer to? It refers to God's work. Revive your work to bring judgment on sin and to save sinners from the judgment. Revive your work to bring judgment on sin and sinners from the judgment. That's what he asked for in the midst of the years. Now, that is a powerful thing for us to ask for right now, because what would happen if we say to God, God, you are holy and you are righteous and you have every right. And in fact, it's for your glory when you bring that wrath to bear upon sin. And we dwell in a nation. We dwell in a nation in which the innocent blood cries out. And if one death of murder, Cain's, cried out to up to heaven to bring God down, what does 1.5 million a year look like in this nation? And if the sexual anarchy and immorality and promiscuity and perversion of Sodom and Gomorrah cried out to heaven and brought God down to deal with it and the cities of the plain, what does the socially approved, culturally applauded sexual aberrations, anarchy, promiscuity and perversion in our culture, what does it call from heaven for? And if the arrogance of Babel and its declaration, we don't need God, we'll build our own religion, our own ladder to heaven. If that brings God down in judgment, what does the arrogance of our secular humanism, what does it do as it rises up to God? So are you ready with me? Are we ready to say, God, revive your work for your glory? And if your glory means the destruction of this nation, and as you say in Leviticus 19, you'll tickle the throat of the land to vomit that nation out of the land. If that's what it takes for your glory, get your glory. And then, God, what about your church that increasingly is walking into cultural captivity? As we walk away from the doctrine of creation, we walk away from the historicity of Adam and Eve, we walk away from the doctrine of hell, we walk away from the doctrine of the atonement, we walk away from personal evangelism, we walk away from discipleship. As your church walks away from that into being another entertainment institution, just looking for people to show up, instead of a ship on a rescue mission in the sea of sin to rescue sinners. God, what will you do for your people? Because this nation won't be reached until we're reached. So God, would you revive your work in a nation by reviving your work in a people right now in the midst of this year? Second petition, God, would you make it known for your glory? Would you make known what you do for your glory in this nation and among your people? And then thirdly, now God, in this wrath that you righteously bring, oh God, remember mercy. I'm so grateful I can tell you, he's got much to remember. He's got so much to remember. For in eternity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit made an eternal covenant to save sinners. And in time, the Father said to the Son, go save these people. And the Son said to the Father, I delight to do your will. And the Son comes into this world and you hear his cry of desperation, knowing what he is about to endure in the Garden of Gethsemane. Oh God, if there's any other way, then let this cup of your wrath, let it depart from me. No other way, Son. Then see the cry of dereliction at the Calvary. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? As the Father tips the cup of divine wrath for his glory, and his Son drinks it to the last drop. Therefore, there is mercy to remember. God has withheld the wrath due to his people because his Son drank it to the bottom. And now, revive us again. In the midst of this wrath, remember your mercy that is secured in Jesus Christ. Because not only did he drink that cup, but out of that tomb he arose. Christus Victor, the victorious Christ who has seen the travail of his soul and the wrath of God has been satisfied, and we can be saved, and we will be saved, and nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. What are the elements of this? They're very simple. Who God is. When revival prayer knows who God is, revival prayer knows what God does. And revival prayer is totally committed to God's fame and glory, that he would be exalted. At the stroke of midnight, in the darkest moment, Habakkuk cries out, God, send the light of grace and mercy, even as you honor your holiness in judgment. Come and bring that to your people. So here is the takeaway for you. The takeaway from this prayer revival is the God of glorious wrath, who infallibly, God never winks at sin. It's got to be paid for. The God of glorious wrath, he is glorified in his wrath, who infallibly brings judgment upon sin, is also a God of glorious mercy and grace, who infallibly revives his people. And when he revives us when we pray. Find another revival without prayer. Find a revival without prayer. Find it anywhere and bring it to me. All revival. Yes, they have revival leaders and they have revival preaching, but revival leaders and revival preaching await revival prayer, where God's people who want nothing more than God's glory in the midst of the wrath against sin call upon God to do a work of grace, that work of grace that remembers the finished work of Jesus Christ, who swallowed up the wrath due to our sins. And now on the basis of that, come and revive us again, so that we have nothing to do with these idols any longer. We have nothing to do with this sin any longer. We know that you're forgiving, but your forgiving and your patience is not for us to get careless with our sin, but to embrace a full obedience to walk with you. And therefore, this cross satisfaction of your wrath, O God, come and finish the story in our life for your glory, that your fame might be known. Do a work in us that will be felt in our nation. I've shared this before. Would you allow me just 2 minutes to share it one more time? Prayer. This absolutely essential instrument appointed by a sovereign God, whereby He brings revival leaders, revival preaching, and revival. This story, I've shared it a couple of times, but let me just share it one more, just a little bit with a few things that maybe you don't know. In the turn of the century, in the middle of the last century, the middle of the century before that, man, I'm getting old. In the middle of the century before that, there was a revival prayer meeting at Mount Vernon Baptist Church in Chicago. A man was moved by God's reviving power. And he was so moved that he taught his Sunday school class and he desperately wanted them to know the power of God and to be saved. And in that revival movement at Mount Vernon Baptist Church, this Sunday school teacher then wanted everyone to come to the revival preaching that his pastor, his name was Kirk, was preaching. And wanted them to come to Jesus through that preaching. So he decided to visit every single one of his students. And the first one he visited was a shoe clerk. The teacher's name was Edward Kimball. The shoe clerk was Dwight L. Moody. And he pleaded with him to come to Jesus. And Moody says it was like that day was like I had walked in darkness all my life and the sun rose. D.L. Moody came to Christ, and you know he became not only a great pastor, but a great evangelist. And as a great evangelist, he crossed over the pond and he went to England to preach. And in his preaching, one day he gave the account of the revival prayer meeting at Mount Vernon Baptist, the 11 months of revival, the revival preaching, and Edward Kimball, who went to every single one of the students, starting with him, and how he came to Christ and the rest of them. And there was a preacher sitting out there named Frederick Brotherton Meyer. He would become known as F.B. Meyer. And God so laid upon his heart, he left and became an evangelist in Great Britain, so moved by God's grace that God visited him with power, so much power that they brought him from Great Britain over to America. And then one day he comes to America and he preaches and he tells the story of revival prayer and revival power and what it did in D.L. Moody's life and what it did through Edward Kimball and what it did in him. And then there's another man sitting out there, J. Wilbur Chapman, who came to Christ. Harry, J. Wilbur Chapman, who is he? Well, you should know, but if you don't know, have you ever heard of Youth for Christ? And that was J. Wilbur Chapman. Became an evangelist with a heart for students. And he was able to lead a baseball player to Christ. Revival prayer kept doing its work. He led a baseball player to Christ named Billy Sunday. Billy Sunday joined him in his ministry, and then J. Wilbur Chapman handed it off to Billy Sunday. And there was a prayer meeting in Charlotte, North Carolina, and in 1924, Billy Sunday came to Charlotte, North Carolina to preach. And when he came to Charlotte, North Carolina to preach, God blessed his ministry in a powerful and wonderful way. And the result was a prayer meeting for revival that had three objectives. God, bring revival to me, bring revival to Charlotte, bring revival to America. That prayer meeting started in 1924 and it continued to 1932 and beyond. That prayer meeting I know about because my grandfather and his brothers were in it. Ministries like the Christian Businessmen were born out of it. The Christian Businessmen Association. But from 1924, they met in a house to pray. The house was a dairy farm. South Park Mall, if you ever go there, exists where that dairy farm was. And as they prayed in that dairy farm, and the owner of that dairy farm was a man by the name of Franklin Graham, God began to keep moving in revival prayer. From 1924 to 1932. And then God brought to Charlotte, North Carolina, Mordecai Ham. And Mordecai Ham preached. And the 8-year-old boy that played in the room next to the prayer meeting, now 16, came to Christ. And his name was Billy Graham. The answer to the prayer was playing in the next room. And that revival prayer meeting that went on all of those years in that dairy farm was answered. And Billy Graham came to Christ. And then Billy came back to hold his very first evangelistic meeting, back to Charlotte, North Carolina, to Calvary Presbyterian Church. And he stood and preached in 1948. Praise God. An 18-year-old man with his 18-year-old wife and their 2-month-old baby went and gave their life to Jesus. The 18-year-old man and the 18-year-old wife was my dad and mom. The 2-month-old baby was me. I praise God for Billy. I praise God for Edward Kimball. I praise God for saints I don't know who met for prayer at Mount Vernon Baptist Church. Let's pray. Just let the Holy Spirit speak to your life about our call to pray for God's glory in revival. O holy God, who will not abide with sin, but has found a way to satisfy your holiness at the cross, so that sinners saved by grace could abide with you, now innocent because of the blood of Jesus, and now being changed because of the presence of Jesus. Our nation is at the midnight hour. How I long for a new day of grace. But it cannot come to this nation until revival comes to your church. And revival from above does not come without God's people calling upon their God with desperate, persistent, protracted prayer. Oh God, I have heard of who you are. I have heard the report of your judgment upon sin, and I have heard of your mercy and grace to save your people. Revive us again. The fear of God has given us reverence and awe. Now the faith we have in you gives us boldness to assault the throne of grace and ask you, O God, rend the heavens. Come down and fill us to overflowing. Without you, we can do nothing. But with you, we can do all things for your fame and glory. If you would like to pray with someone this morning, to know this God who has so loved you that he gave his son to satisfy his justice, there's a prayer team to my left. Just slip over there and they'll pray with you. I'm available at any time, any way you want to talk. And may the God of grace and glory fill your soul. And, O Lord, would you allow those of us who know you to call upon you in the midst of the years, revive your work again for Jesus' sake and your glory. Amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.